If you have your Bible, would you please open it to the book of 1 Timothy? We're going to be in chapter 3 primarily in verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. As you can see by the screen behind me, there's a couple other passages. I'll be referring to these throughout the sermon as well. But 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles on or in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our page or our text on page 932. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, page 932 in the pew Bibles in front of you. Last week, we resumed our Church Matters series, looking at the headship of Christ over his church. If you are visiting with us this morning, you're entering into a series. It's sort of a family conversation of looking at what the Bible says about the local church and how that squares with what we hold as a local church. And so we have been walking the last few weeks through the Bible, looking at different topics: baptism, Lord's Supper, who is the church, Lord's Supper, discipline, looking at various topics. And this past week, we started where we're transitioning to look at leadership structures in the church and polity, or what the Bible has to say about how the church should be led. Who makes the decisions? And so what are the various leadership roles within a local church? And so last week, like I said, we started by looking at Christ's headship over his church. He is the head of his church. And today and next week and the week after, Lord willing, we'll be looking at biblical elders, deacons, and the members in the church. And today we are looking at biblical elders. We seek to answer the question, what is an elder? What do elders do? And who are the elders? So I want us to look at the scriptures to see the answers to these questions. And so 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, reading all the way down to verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, God, we thank you for this time that we've had to gather together to sing, to hear your word read, and now to hear your word proclaimed through the preaching. Father, I pray that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word, that you would be lifted high, that you would sanctify your children, that you would save sinners. God, we pray that you would lead me by your Spirit to proclaim your word faithfully and boldly and clearly. Father, I pray that you'll grant us humility and challenge us where we need to be challenged, encourage us where we need to be encouraged. God, convict us where we need to be convicted. God, we pray that you would bring your word to bear on our hearts and lives. And Father, we lift up these prayer requests to you. We pray for Cody. We pray for Daphne. We pray for Greg. We pray for Ray. And God, we pray for Brother Milton, and all of which are battling different physical ailments and surgeries and operations and different things going on. God, we pray for comfort. We pray for healing. We pray for quick recovery. God, we pray for these individuals, that they will glorify you through how they handle these difficulties. So, Father, would you bring peace to them and encouragement to them and strengthen them? God, we pray that we would leave here this morning resting and rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in our Lord and Savior's name. And all God's people said, amen. Alexander Strauch wrote a book a couple of years ago titled Biblical Eldership, and he recounts a moment that taught him a valuable lesson on ecclesiology. Ecclesiology, don't let that word fool you or scare you. It's a big word that basically means a doctrine of the church. So he learned something in a moment of entering into a church building. And this is what he said. As I walked into the main foyer of the church, where the music concert was held, I immediately noticed the pictures and names of the senior pastor and his staff. And the pictures were arranged in a pyramid, with the senior pastor at the top, his three associate pastors below, and the rest of the church staff completing the base of the pyramid. As I walked further into the building and down a side hall, I saw another glass encasement with the pictures and names of the church elders. I immediately thought, what a superb illustration of how the church elders have been pushed aside to a scarcely visible position in the church. This is quite different from the New Testament model of eldership. He says, often most Christians hear of church elders. They think of an official church board, lay officials, influential people within the local church, or advisors to the pastor. They think of elders as policymakers, financial advisors, fundraisers, or administrators. Sadly, I believe what Strzok observes in this moment is true, that elders have often been moved out of focus in many churches today, if not replaced entirely by a separate leadership model. So I ask you this morning, what comes to your mind when you hear the word elders? Well, you might think of more mature individuals in age. I think that's the great way to say that. Perhaps you think of a rigid board of governors sitting in a room making authoritative decisions for the church without any say from the congregation. Or perhaps you think of a biblical authority position. Well, what comes in your mind when you think of elders? Well, people have often said to me, you know, Pastor, you talk about elders, but we don't have any here. And I usually reply, yes, we do. One is sitting right in front of you. You're talking to one now. To oversimplify the issue, all pastors are elders, and all elders are pastors. Yes, elder and pastor are two different words, but they mean the same thing. Elder is typically the most quoted or most used word in the New Testament for the position. If you'll look in the New Testament, you'll see three words that point to the same function. You'll see overseer, elder, and pastor. And these words are often used interchangeably, and again, they all point to the same position. For example, if you were to look in 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verses 1 through 2, Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." There in 1 Peter, Peter uses three separate words. He refers to the elders. He calls for them to shepherd, which is where we get our word pastor. And then he tells them to exercise oversight, where we get our word overseer. Three different words, all pointing to the same function and position. And I'll probably use all three of those interchangeably throughout the sermon this morning. What we see from the scriptures is that elders are men qualified by God to exercise oversight over his church. We're going to get to what elders do, but first we must understand who an elder should be. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, God gives clear qualifications for this position. So look with me again in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 1 through 7. And this is Paul's point in this passage. Paul points to Timothy, or writes to Timothy, to show him that the church must be led by godly leaders to be effective in its worship and ministry. The church must be led by godly leaders to be effective in its worship and ministry. And we see the various qualifications for elders in this passage. Paul writes in these seven verses and shows that elders must model godly character. They must model godly character. It's interesting when we read this, when Paul speaks of qualifications for overseers or elders or pastors, that he speaks of character. He talks about their character. He doesn't talk about their job description, but their character. He says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. He doesn't come out and say if someone aspires to this office of overseer, if they wish to be a pastor, if they wish to have this position within the church, then they must be a dynamic communicator. They must hold a PhD or a master's degree or be able to lead in a fast-paced environment or be young with 7 kids and married. No, he says, we need to look at their heart. If anyone wants to be an overseer, that's a noble task, but they must fit the part. He says it's a noble task. The office of the elder is to be respected. The task of the elders is to give oversight to the people of God. They are to look after, they are to tend to God's sheep. What we see from the scriptures is that this is a high calling and a great responsibility for the elders will one day stand before God and give an account of how they have led the church entrusted to them. Which is why the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping a watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So Paul starts in. This is a noble task. But here are the qualifications. First, he says an elder must be above reproach. Now, we might read that and assume that Paul says the elder must be sinless. But that's impossible because no one is sinless. What Paul means is that they must be men free from scandalous sin and model godly conduct. If you were to hear that I was out in the streets at night trying to pick fights with everyone who walked by, your first response shouldn't be, yeah, that sounds like our pastor. Should think the opposite. Should be above reproach. The second, Paul says they must be the husbands of one wife. He should be a man who is faithful to his wife. And then he goes into some qualifications that focus more on the elders' judgment. He says they should be self-controlled, sober-minded, and respectable. He must be sober-minded. The overseer must be alert and in control of his mental abilities. And that makes sense when you think of the various dangers confronting the church constantly. He must be alert. He must be able to discern the times, as they say. He should be a sensible person. He's not quick to fly off the handle. He's not prone to making rash decisions. And he's contemplative. He is to be respectable, be well-mannered and orderly. And Paul says he must be able to teach. That makes sense when we understand the constant barrage of false teachings that the church in Ephesus was facing at the time of this writing. He needs to be able to teach. Overseers, elders, pastors must be men who rightly handle God's word, discerning truth from error. Now we should know that not all pastors have the same teaching ability, but each should be able to exposit God's word faithfully and truthfully in various circumstances, whether it be from the pulpit or in counseling sessions or Bible studies or in one-on-one discipleship. Elders should be men who can take the word of God and bring it to bear on the situation and say, this is the word of the Lord and this is what it means. They should be able to teach. The overseer is to be gentle and not a lover of money. They shouldn't be men looking to pick fights. They shouldn't be greedy. Paul says he must manage his household well. His children ought to be submissive to his authority. And Paul says if he can't care, if he can't lead for his house or in his house, then how can he lead God's house? He must manage his household. Paul says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up, verse 6, with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Time is needed to demonstrate maturity and character. Which is why Paul later writes in chapter 5, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. There is too much at stake to simply fill a spot. Notice again, verses 1 through 7, Paul doesn't require a PhD, a master's degree, or 20 plus years of experience. I've always thought that was amazing, looking at job boards and the qualifications that they said. They want a PhD, a master's degree, 20 plus years of experience, and they want you to be 25 and married with 7 kids. He doesn't require them to be dynamic communicators. In fact, you read Paul coming in and saying, hey, I didn't come with lofty speech and eloquent wisdom. He doesn't require the overseer to be a CEO. As D.A. Carson once said, what's remarkable is how unremarkable the characteristics are. Paul doesn't ask for men who can preach to thousands, evangelize millions, and rescue orphans from burning buildings. Rather, he lists characteristics that are enjoined on all Christians, except for able to teach and not a recent convert. Why would this be the case? Because an elder should model a life that is exemplary for other Christians. You wouldn't want an elder's pattern of life to be something that is unreachable, but something that can be followed. Which is why the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So in 1 Timothy 3, Paul shows us who the elders are. But what do elders do? Well, we see again in 1 Timothy 3 that elders lead. Elders lead the church. We see this specifically in verses 4 through 5. Paul says he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Elders are charged with the leadership of the church. He must manage his household so that he can care for the church. Again, they are leaders. Elders lead. As the writer of Hebrews said, obey your leaders and submit to them. To the Thessalonians, Paul writes, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Elders lead. But this leadership is not tyrannical, nor is it oppressive. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. There's that leadership, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Elders lead. They lead under the authority of Christ. Later in 1 Peter 5, Peter points to Jesus as the chief shepherd, and the elders are the under shepherds. And so what does that mean? That means that the elders must lead under the word of God and under the sovereignty of God and according to the will of God. Elders are not free to make up their own agendas. Elders don't get to do what they want to do. Elders, like everyone else, must submit to Christ. As we saw last week, Christ is the head of his church. Elders submit, like everyone else, to Christ. So for me, as an elder, I must commune with the Lord. I'm not to conform myself to the wishes of men. I'm to seek the Lord and do what he says. Because again, elders will stand before God and give an account for how they led the flock entrusted to their care. So elders lead the church. Elders shepherd the church. We saw that in 1 Peter chapter 5. They shepherd the church. They shepherd the flock by feeding the flock. And they feed the flock through the proclamation and teaching of God's word. An elder's primary responsibility, I know this is something that has gone astray throughout the years, but an elder's primary responsibility is the preaching and teaching of God's word to feed the sheep. Nowadays, the church wants pastors to do all these various activities, but in the scriptures, a primary responsibility of an elder is to preach and teach God's word, to feed the people. But a shepherd must also protect the sheep. He must be on guard for wolves. He must be on guard for false teaching, which is why I believe it's important for the elders to have oversight over the theology and the doctrine which is being proclaimed or promoted within the body of Christ. What is being taught in Sunday school should come under the oversight of the elders. What conferences are being promoted should come under the undersight and authority of the elders. The elders are given authority over these matters. The elders must be on guard for snares. The elders must protect the sheep when they wander from the fold. They are to lead and to guide and to protect, because again, the elders will give an account to God for how they shepherded the flock's souls. So elders lead, elders shepherd, and elders teach. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 that they must be men who can teach. When you look at 1 Timothy, you see these qualifications, and all these qualifications should be characteristics that all godly men exhibit. However, there is one distinguishing mark, and that is an elder must be a man who can teach. In our men's Bible study on Thursday night, we're walking through the book of James, and James says in James chapter 3 that not everyone should be teachers, because teachers will be judged with greater strictness. But elders are called by God to teach, and they must teach faithfully. So as an elder, I am praying consistently for wisdom and for guidance as I prep for the Sunday sermon. Members should be praying for their elders consistently as they prepare and as they study to teach and preach the word of God, because they understand that the faithful preaching and teaching of God's word nourishes their souls. What we see from the scriptures is that the elders are not primarily motivators, administrators, or program facilitators. They are preachers and teachers, and they lead and they guide and they shepherd the flock. Lord willing, we'll look at Acts 6 next week and see the apostles, that they had to delegate certain tasks so that they could devote themselves to the preaching and to the praying. But church, the best thing I can do for you is to devote myself to God's word, to deliver it to you faithfully. Many years ago, I sat with a pastor, and he said this phrase to me, and it's never left me. He said, "You can't quench the thirst of others with an empty cup." Those words have never left me. It's been 12, 13 years. I remember exactly where I was at a coffee shop, sitting outside on a little bench, and he said, "You can't quench the thirst of others with an empty cup." Churches should allow their elders ample time to study and commune with God so they can deliver the word to them faithfully. Elders lead. Elders shepherd. Elders teach. And elders equip. They equip the church. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "And what have you heard, or what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." One writer says, "It is a sign of an unhealthy church when the pastor is gone and no one in the congregation can step in and fill the pulpit." Biblical eldership includes training others to do the task of preaching and teaching. This is why I've conducted or began to start a preaching lab on Saturday mornings to equip men to preach and teach God's word. We need more preachers and teachers. Wouldn't it be amazing if the Lord called me home, not Georgia, glory? That wouldn't be a good thing going back to Georgia, but it'd be amazing to go to glory. Wouldn't it be amazing if the Lord called me home? That this church wouldn't have to search nationwide for a preaching pastor. Instead, they had qualified men ready to step in and lead. And I recently saw this, a few years ago. Courtney and I were members of a church in Texas before we moved to Massachusetts. And we were planting in Massachusetts and ministering there. And after some time, we actually began to sense that the Lord might be moving us away from that assignment. And so we began to pray through that. And the church where we were members called me, one of the pastors, and asked if I would begin to pray about coming to help lead in their church. And he said, "I don't know what it's going to look like, but we might want to keep you on plan B. We're going to see what happens." And I said, "Yeah, I'll pray about that and see what the Lord does." And I didn't get the job. It hurt my pride a little bit, but it was a good thing. I didn't get the position. Another man within that church, a friend of mine from seminary, got that position. And that was an amazing thing, in my opinion. The church did a great thing. They didn't have to call someone else. They didn't have to pay for me to relocate from Massachusetts to Texas. They didn't have to wait long. They had an individual within the church who was a member of that church, who was trusted in that church, who knew that church, who loved that church, and that church knew him, loved him, trusted him, and he was able to step in and lead. That is a good thing. What if we were a church? What if we were a church that equipped men to lead and utilize them in our congregation? What if we had men qualified to lead that we could then send out to help struggling churches, or churches without pastors, Imagine the impact that this church could have on the kingdom. We need more men to lead. We need more men who can preach and teach. Elders equip. If you were to read in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, you'll see that the elders are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The ministry is not reserved solely for the elders. Members, not just the pastors, have a role to play within the church. The elders cannot be, even though they often are, expected to do everything. It's not possible. The elders lead. The elders shepherd. The elders teach. And the elders equip. The elders have authority. But it's a limited authority. Again, Christ is the head of the church. And as shepherds, they are the under-shepherds to the chief shepherd. Elders are accountable to God for their role as shepherds, and they were responsible before God to obey and follow Him. And the sheep are responsible to obey and follow their under-shepherds. What we see is that elders have authority, but this authority is not given by man, it's given by God. In Acts, Paul says that it was God who made them overseers. Yes, the church or the congregation might affirm and approve of the elders' calling and authority, but ultimately that comes from God. The Holy Spirit sets men apart for the office of elder. And since the authority is from God, the elder's responsibility is to lead under God's authority. That's why I constantly say we submit to Him. He rules His church. He governs His church. That's why I say we ought to be a word-centered church. We do what the Bible says. We don't do what the Bible forbids. And where there might be a gray area, we use biblical wisdom. Christ rules His church. Elders lead under His authority. And so I would say that if the church cannot accept the elders' authority, then either one or two things need to happen. Either some of those sheep need to leave, or the elders need to step down. Because it is unhealthy for a church to have leaders that it doesn't respect and for the elders to have sheep who won't follow them. Sheep need to trust their elders to lead them under God's authority and direction. So are the elders going against the word of God? Then you need to call them to repentance. But if they're simply going against your preferences, trust them. Church, I need to tell you the number of contradictory opinions I hear throughout a week or a month is unfathomable. I cannot please everyone, although I wish I could. Give a topic, any topic, there will be disagreement. Some want this, others want this. If I do this, I'm going to upset this. If I do this, I'm going to upset this. Where do you go? Seek the Lord. You trust that your leaders are seeking the Lord for what's best for the congregation as a whole. The church should not handcuff their spiritual leaders to personal preferences, empty traditions, or unbiblical priorities. Trust your leaders. Now, you might have noticed that throughout the sermon, I've used the term elder in the plural, and that's intentional. And it's intentional because almost every time elder is used in the Bible, it's used in the plural. The Bible most often speaks of a plurality of elders leading a congregation. I want to speak to that briefly, and then we're going to close. Someone once said that shared leadership is a common theme in the Bible. We saw that earlier in Exodus 18. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, which I always thought was funny, Old Testament Israelites, there's someone named Jethro there in Exodus 18. And he shows up to Moses, to his son-in-law, and he realizes that Moses is doing way too much. He says, Moses, what are you doing? He says, well, here's the responsibility that I have. And he's like, you're doing too much. You're going to burn out. There's no way you're going to make it. He says, you need to get some people to come alongside of you to help you, to lead. They can handle these smaller matters. Anything massive needs to come to you. So we see that Moses needed help. When we read the New Testament, we realize that the New Testament never specifies the number of elders in a congregation, but it regularly refers to elders in the plural. We see this in Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 21, Philippians chapter 1, 1 Timothy 4, 1 Timothy 5. We see this in Titus 1. We see this in James 5. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 5. And these are just a few instances in the Bible that speak of elders in the plural. A man by the name of Dave Harvey wrote a book called The Plurality Principle, and he lists 6 benefits. I'm only going to give you 4. Of having a plurality of leadership. He says, first, a plurality embodies and expresses the New Testament principle of interdependence and the diversity of gifts among members of Christ's body. I must confess to you this morning, church, that I am not gifted in every single way. There are some things that I am good at, and there's a lot of other things that I'm not good at. So I need other men to help me where I'm weak, and I can help them where they might be weak. Plurality also protects a church from a narcissistic personality, someone domineering over others. Second, a plurality creates a structure where men must model the unity to which God calls the whole church. A plurality calls forward timid leaders to share the weight of governing responsibility. Third, plurality creates a community of care, support, and accountability that guards the calling, life, and doctrine of the leaders. It's been no surprise to you all if you've talked to me the last, 3, 4 weeks, 5, 6, 7, 8 weeks, 2, 3 months, however long you want to go, and you say, hey, how are you, Pastor? It's no surprise when I say, hey, I'm tired. I'm tired. I'm absolutely tired. I've been so tired lately. And a plurality creates a community of care, support, and accountability for each other. It would be amazing. If I said, hey, I don't have to do all of these things. I have trusted men, able men, who can come alongside of me. I can give myself to the preaching and teaching primarily of the Word of God for Sunday. They can lead a preaching lab. They can lead this. They can lead that. They can oversee this. And we all work together and everything gets done. They can say, hey, brother, we know that you're tired. We're going to take this. You rest. Creates a community of care, support, and accountability. Fourth, plurality contradicts the idea of a singular genius and replaces it with what the Bible calls an abundance of counselors. Proverbs 11, where there is no guidance of people falls, but in an abundance of counselors there is safety. Proverbs 24, verse 6, for by wise guidance you can wage war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. It's not one person thinking that he has all the answers. He can say, here's what I think. They can say, this is what we think. And we can bounce these ideas off of each other, seek the Lord and say, this is what we think is biblically best. Let's go with that. Lastly, consider how a plurality of elders benefits the congregation. The last I checked, we had over 170 members in our congregation. That's amazing. That's great. I love that. I want to see it go higher. But I'm one person. It is unreasonable to expect one person to shepherd 170 plus people by himself. That is an impossible task. There'd be no preaching. There'd be no teaching. And having more elders provides greater care to the congregation and ensures that everything is handled properly, that nothing gets dropped. And preparing a sermon is an arduous task. Often it takes me all week to prep a sermon. Now, if you were to combine a sermon and the study with that, with the other issues within the congregation, leadership, care, planning, everything else, it's an uphill battle that can leave one pastor burned out before the finish line. We need more elders. Having more men capable of preaching and teaching allows the primary teaching and preaching pastor to take a break and receive the preached word, which is what I also need. I am a Christian. I want to hear the word preached. I want to hear the word proclaimed before me. I need to hear the word. Having more men equipped to preach and teach allows me to sit and listen and be refreshed and fed from the word of God. Having more men lead the church protects it from one man's preference or insight. It allows to have others speak into situations with wisdom and understanding. And at this point, you might be thinking, well, Isn't that what the deacons are for? Isn't that what the members are for? Is it? Come back next week to look at what the Bible says about deacons and what it says about the role of members within the life of the church. Pray on this. Think on this. Examine the scriptures. See what they say. Are we, as a church, First Baptist Church, Monroe City, walking according to the polity structures that the New Testament lays out for us? Let's pray together. Father, God, we ask that you would lead us and guide us by your Spirit, that you would give us wisdom and insight as we move forward. Father, I know for me, all I want is to be a faithful, healthy, biblical church. So God, would you give us wisdom? Would you give us discernment on what that might look like? Father, I pray that you would raise up more men within our congregation that can help lead, that can help shoulder this burden of oversight that the elders are given in a church. I pray that you would be glorified here. And Father, where we might be falling short, would you convict us of that? Challenge us with that? Humble us with that? And then give us the heart that desires biblical faithfulness, not faithfulness to a mere tradition or something that we've always done. God, may we be faithful, healthy, and holy. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. It's in his name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.